Verse number 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to it done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And we've been over this passage several times, and I thought before we leave the issue here of the judgment seat of Christ, I wanted to stop tonight and just go over a general issue about judgments. There are seven specific judgments in the Scripture, and you need to be familiar with them so that you can categorize them out. When you rightly divide the word, you want to understand that there's not just one general judgment of everybody at one time. In fact, when you read about judgment in the Bible, about judgments being set and that kind of thing, where like a judge in a courtroom kind of a thing, where there is a judicial proceedings going on, there are seven specific judgments in Scripture. Come with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and you're in chapter 5, aren't you? Down to verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him, that is God the Father, has made the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Now, you notice he says then, comma, who knew no sin. Now, you know the who knew no sin isn't us. That's not you and me. That's Christ. And we would say that God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But because of the importance and the value and the emphasis being placed upon God hath made him to be sin for us, he waits till the end of the phrase to put the appositive who defines the character of Christ in there. And that's a literary device that we generally in our speaking of English don't do, but that's the way the Greek text lays it out. And I was reading a book just yesterday about style and grammar. And because I try to stay abreast of things of that nature. Today, in 2002, now we only got about two more weeks and it'll be 2003, but in the 21st century, The style of writing that is the way you're taught to write is in short sentences. Don't write a very long sentence. It's 10, 15 words, that's it. Now, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and heavens forbid it's now it's 40 years ago, when I was in school, the idea was you wrote longer sentences, complex sentences. A complex sentence now is poo-pooed. Earlier this year, we went out to the university up here north of us. Wonderful. There are wonderful universities in Chicago and great libraries and things that if you want to do research. And I was looking for a certain issue, and I went to the library, and I got three doctoral dissertations that people had written about this particular issue that I was looking at. And one of them was written in the 50s. And one of them was written two of them were written in the 90s. And I was struck by the difference in the type of construction the sentences had. The 50s, the guy wrote with complex sentences that were well written, but they were long. In the 90s, the sentences were very short. Now, the difference between that is in literature and in writing is the reason you write short sentences is because you think people's attention span is very short, and they mentally aren't equipped to handle complex ideas. And that's literally the idea that's behind things today, is you want to dumb it down, because mental thinking processes have been dumbed down now to the point that you do everything in real short sentences. If you watch a child, he will speak in very short sentences, and the concepts are very, 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 I'm trying to get away from the word short. They're very enclosed, and it'll be a thought here, a thought here, a thought here, a thought here, and it'll be very choppy if you write it down. The complex sentence takes this, what's choppy, when you write short sentences, you've got choppy little statements. A complex sentence, though, what it does is kind of smooths it out and makes it much smoother to read and actually much more enjoyable to read. But you have to have the capacity to, you know, to think beyond 15 or 20 words at a time to make a concept, and that sometimes is a challenge for some people. So literary devices and literary style sometimes isn't appreciated for what it is. And he's not saying here, for God hath made him to be sin for us, who knows, us, me, you, who didn't have any sin. You know that. That's the reason there's a comma there. And it's the one who knew no sin, the one who never sinned. Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And it's that one that God made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when he says he made him sin for us, that's the first judgment. Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross was judged for sin. That's the reason 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verse number 3, says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." When Christ died for our sins, he was judged. The wages of sin is death. So Christ takes the penalty and makes the payment for sin and is judged in your stead and in my stead. And he dies for, as a substitute, for us. So he's judged for sins. Not for his sins, but for our sins. Romans chapter number 5. Romans 5, verse number 8. He says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, look back at chapter 3, Romans 3. When he died at Calvary, he died and suffered the judgment of the righteousness of God, the righteous justice of God, against sin. My sin, your sin, the sins of believers, actually the sins of the whole world, are judged on the cross of Calvary. So when you look at sin in your life, you need to understand that sin is the thing that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was judged for that. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, talking about Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that thing about a propitiation, now that's a legal word. That's a very important Bible word that describes the character of the death of Christ in relationship to our sins and the justice of God. The idea in a propitiation is that it's the place where it's the thing that satisfies God's justice. It's a satisfying payment. And the justice of God is satisfied because the judgment of God is executed against sin. Verse 26, he says, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Now, to be just, see, God doesn't sweep our sins under the rug and just say, "Well, I'll just let them go." You do that. We do that. But God said, no, it's got to be paid for. So Jesus Christ goes to Calvary, and he is judged for our sin. And the sin debt is completely, totally paid. Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage that you know. And it says it this way. Isaiah 53, verse number 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." Now that's a very clear statement about the fact that it was God that smote him. Verse number 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." I skipped verse 5, didn't mean to. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And by the way, that's not physical healing there. That verse is quoted in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 24, where he says, by his stripes we were healed. And that's talking about the healing, not of your physical body, but of your soul. And the healing of the disease of sin there. The wounds of transgressions and the bruises of iniquity and the chastisement that has to come in order to produce our peace. All of that's laid on him. Verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see that thing about he shall make his soul an offering for sin? Literally what happens at the cross is that the Lord Jesus Christ in his inner man suffers what the Bible calls the second death, the justice, the wrath of God against sin in its fullest. Hold your hand. Well, don't hold on to here, but get. Look. Let's see. I'm trying to take the caboose and put it to the engine and shorten the train down here so we can get through. Psalm 22 in one hand and Mark chapter 9. Psalm 22 and Mark chapter 9. Psalm 22 is a passage that you immediately recognize when you begin to read it. As a passage, it refers to the cross work of Christ. It starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, where do you know that you hear that again in the Bible? Well, that's Christ on the cross. When he cries in those 3 hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what you find when you begin to read Psalm 22 is you find that it's a psalm that prophetically is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ while he's hanging on the cross. Part of his thinking is revealed to you here. So on the cross, Christ is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, when the darkness came on the cross, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why God is not answering him. That's why God has forsaken him. God's holy. In that time on the cross, as he hung there and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was in those hours of darkness there that his soul is being made an offering for sin. He's being made sin for us. And God is of pure eyes and behold iniquity and cannot look on sin, Habakkuk 1:13 says. And that's why God the Father and God the Spirit forsook the Lord Jesus Christ there. Now, while his soul was being made an offering for sin, notice what happens to him in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Notice that description of himself as a worm. Now, that term is an interesting term. It'll occur a number of times in your scriptures. But just to bring it to a conclusion, look over at Mark chapter number 9. By the way, that word worm there is the word that Job used when he said, though worm shall eat my flesh. You know what kind of worms that eat people's flesh? That's the word he's talking about there. Notice what it's talking about his soul, not his physical body, but his inner man. Mark chapter 9. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, when a person goes to hell, what part of them goes to hell? Their outer man or their inner man? Well, see, it's the inner man. And what is the term that he uses to describe their inner man in hell? It's the same word that's used back over there in Psalm 22:6 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Their worm dies not. And you'll see it again in verse 46 and verse 48. Three times in there. By the way, you got to have the right Bible to have those verses. The new Bibles leave those verses out. But So if your Bible doesn't have it in there, you got the wrong, you got a Bible lesson verses out. Just throw that in there for, that's a commercial. That doesn't cost you anything extra. Okay. You understand the reason we talk about the Bible version issue and the King James Bible being the right Bible is because we don't want to leave verses like that out of our Bible. That's why there's an issue there. It's not just that we like these and ye's. I like them too, but that's not the issue. It's we want all the verses that ought to be in the Bible in our Bible. We want something left out. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross, what happens is in his inner man, as he hangs there, the God the Father makes him to be sin for us, and the wrath of Almighty God, that is the same thing that we're going to read later on about the second death. He suffers within his soul a transformation that is the second death. And he has the wrath of God poured out against your sin and my sin. Not because he sinned, but because you sinned. And he takes your sin. So the first judgment you need to remember about is that Christ is judged for our sins at the cross. Now, that judgment for our sins becomes our judgment when we trust him as our Savior. But potentially, he's there, he's made it available for all men. Now come with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you become a member of the church, the body of Christ. His death payment at Calvary for sins becomes your death payment for your sin. And now all of your sins have been completely and totally paid for. They've been judged. All of the wrath of God that ever is going to ever need to be extracted and paid because of your sin has already been paid. There's nothing left to pay. Christ paid it all. We sang that wonderful song, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's why Paul can say to you that he has forgiven you all trespasses. Not some, but all of them. Why? Because he paid for all of them at Calvary. If there were any left for you to pay, even just one, how many times did Adam and Eve have to sin before they got kicked out of the garden? Just one. And I've said it 100,000 times, it wasn't a real big sin at that. It's just eating a grape or a couple of grapes. I ate some grapes this afternoon. The difference is, and my wife sometimes tells me, don't eat them. But she's not God, thank goodness. And I get in a little trouble, but I don't suffer the wrath of God. I just suffer the wrath of my wife. The problem wasn't that it was a grape. They could have eaten oranges. If that was what God, the problem was God told them not to eat them. If he'd have said, don't eat oranges, it would have been a problem with oranges. He didn't pick out the grapes because he didn't like grapes. He put something there and said, don't do that. And they, in rebellion against God, ate the grape, ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that sin, that one sin, brought all of humanity into sin and rebellion against God. And it defines what sin is. It's autonomy. It's self-importance. It's the middle letter of the word sin becoming the only issue in your life. Me, selfishness, self-centeredness, doing it my way. And when Christ goes to the cross, he pays for all sin. And if it wasn't all of them, if they weren't all judged and paid for, then you're in trouble. So all of your sins are paid for. And then you as a believer in time, from the time you trust Christ as your Savior all the way to the time of either your death, when you go to be with the Lord, or the rapture the Lord comes for us, whichever comes first for you, all that time in between the time you trust Christ and the time you go to be with the Lord is a time for you as a child of God and the family of God where you can serve him. Free from sin, because he that's dead is free from sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin. One day going to be delivered from the presence of sin. But you know, we talked about it this morning, you know that even though you're completely accepted in Christ, sometime, as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says, our life isn't always acceptable. That is, our life in time doesn't always turn out to be just the life of Christ living in us. Sometime we do it. And Paul says in verse 9, there wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, it may be we may be accepted of him. As one who is accepted in Christ, he says, I want to live my life in such a way, and I want to have service in my life that is acceptable to him. I want to see my identity in Christ be what is manifest and lived in my life. And Paul said, I focus on that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there's the judgment seat of Christ. That comes at the end of the dispensation of grace. By the way, you hold your hand there and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I skipped one for some reason. I guess because I was talking about it this morning. In time, between the time you trust Christ and the time you face the judgment seat of Christ, in time in your life in here, when Paul says in verse 9, whether absent or present or absent, I want to be acceptable to him. Well, there's an issue of day by day as you live your life in time of examining yourself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 31, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is, there is the responsibility of the believer, personally and individually, to maintain good works in your life. And we do that by examining our life, looking at our life, dealing with examining the details of our life, and bringing all of the details of our life into conformity with what God's Word says. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Not by going to church and rededicating. That's foolishness. That's you doing something. What you learn in the Christian life is it's not I. It isn't me rededicating. You know, you go to a meeting and they get you all, you know, all y'all sorry for all the sorry things you've been doing and how the things the things you should have been doing that you weren't doing and things you were doing you shouldn't have been doing, and then the guy's gonna gonna come down the aisle and I envision it in my mind. I think about it. You know, just spread out some pea gravel and rocks up there and some broke up glass down here and let you just slide in real good on it, you know, and just get all so you can just show God how serious you are about getting right, you know. And that's, you know, that is, that's just another religious hoodly-do. That's no different than Martin Luther going up all the steps that never did him any good or any of the rest of the stuff. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to surrender everything to Jesus. No, you're not. No, you're not. Quit kidding yourself. You aren't. You're not any better than I am, and I know I'm not, and you aren't either. You said, well, I want to. A lot of difference between what you want to and what you do, isn't it? You ever read Romans 7? The good that I would, I don't. The evil that I don't want to, I do. I read through Romans 7, and I said, that guy's been reading my diary. Been in my journal. Sort of like life for you, isn't it? And me. And so there's a difference between the identity and the perfect standing and position we have in Christ and the way we live day by day. But that doesn't mean that we live carelessly. What it means is we spend our time because we know we've got an old nature. And because we know we have a propensity in our old nature to go the way of the flesh. And we're instructed to walk in the Spirit. And you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we spend, how you walk in the Spirit? You walk by faith and an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you. And I said this morning, that's where prayer comes in. Most people think prayer is just begging God to give them something or telling God how he needs to run their life or that kind of stuff. And that's nonsense. You're trying to be God. You're not praying. You're dictating. You're telling God what you want and how you want it to be and what you think he ought to do and how if he just did it this way, you'd know he loved you and all that stuff. What kind of a nonsense is that? You want to know whether God loves you or not. God commended his love for you and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You need more than the cross to know that God loves you? Well, if you do, you're wrong. And you're looking at the wrong kind of things to find God's love. God's Word says the cross proves His love for you, and that God thinks that's enough. Now, if you know more than God does, well, then that's where your problem comes in. Because you don't. What you need to do is find out what God thinks and trust that. That's why it says He's propitiation through faith in His blood. God puts his faith in the blood of Christ. Where do you put your faith? Now, that's not just to get saved. That's as a believer. That's where your faith needs to stay. And what you do when you pray is you talk to God. What a wonderful privilege to have an intimate communion with the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And you've got constant communion with him, unbroken access to him in Christ by one Spirit. And you've got that access by the Spirit through Christ unto the Father. And every detail of your life, you look at them. And you can commune with God about what his word says about how you should deal with those things. And you talk to him and you let him talk to you through his word. And prayer becomes that constant communion with God over the details of your life and how those things, how his word applies to that, and how you can take in your circumstances and in your life, take his who you are in Christ and the identity God's given you in Christ and live that out on the stage of human history where you live. And when Paul's talking about examining yourself, that's the process, that's the mechanics of how you accomplish that. When he says, judge yourself, look at our life. And there's that constant responsibility of a believer in time to be judging, to be examining, to be looking, to be perfecting, to be working, to take our relationship, a personal relationship we have with God through Christ, to take it seriously and to see it live in our lives. So that's the judgment that the believer executes in time of his own life. We bring our thinking processes, our mind, the renewing of our mind, we bring our life into line with, we bring the life that we have in Christ into our experience through prayer and through God's Word being applied to the details of our life. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, verse 10, when Christ comes back at the rapture and we go to be with him, and we've studied the details of that, so I won't go back over them. When we go to be with him, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, now in our glorified bodies, there in the presence of Christ, that we may, everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All that time back here when we were executing that self-judgment, when we were in our inner man, the things done in your body, that's the inner man stuff. You see, your body you leave behind. It goes to the outer man, goes to the grave. Chapter 4, verse 16, it says, For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. And that's what your outward man's doing. If you hadn't noticed, it's perishing. But the inward man is renewed day by day. And the part of you that's sitting in this room this evening that's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ is not your outer man. You're going to get a new house, a building made of God eternal in the heavens, a glorified body to live in. But the same soul, the same inner man that's in you right now is going to be in that new vehicle. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you receive the things done in the body. He's talking about the edification of your inner man right now. That during through time and through that process of the self-judgment and the self-examining and the personal application of truth and growing and through godly edification, the growing of your inner man from baby status up through spiritual maturity to adult status and on beyond that into usefulness as an adult. Have you ever noticed in the book of Romans, I'm impressed with it. I study Romans and it's life, the Christian life, made over and over. There are two chapters that have always fascinated me in the book of Romans about life. One is chapter 7 and one is chapter 12. You get to Romans 7, you've been through six wonderful chapters, and you get Romans 7 and it blows your mind. That's where Paul says, the good that I would do, I don't, evil that I don't want to do, I find myself, oh wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You see, how did you get into the slough of despond after reading the first six chapters of Romans? I understand. You see somebody get saved, they're happy, they're thrilled, it's wonderful. You're on top of the rock, you know, man, then life's never going to be bad again for you. And pretty soon, boom, you hit the wall and the joy is gone. Your own frustrations are there. And you don't know what to do. Well, you get to Romans 7. What Romans 7 is, if you remember Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Romans 7 is the not I. You learn that along in the Christian life over, about all you ever learn in the Christian life about experience is that it's not I, but Christ. Romans 7 starts out about whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And it's, I don't know what it says. All of a sudden my mind went blank. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as the man liveth? That's why he starts out in the first verses in Romans 7 and tells you how you don't live. You're dead. You're dead to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. What was it that slew the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? The law. By the laws of God, made sin through the law of God, identifying sin and putting it on him. Well, he took the law out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and you're dead to the law. Just like you're dead to sin. You're dead to the law's ability to condemn you because God doesn't accept you and deal with you on the basis of your performance. He deals with you on the basis of the life that you have in Christ. Grace. The identity that God gives you. But you know what you do with you go back under a performance system. And pretty soon, if you're back under this performance-based acceptance program, you're going to fail. Count on it. And when you do, your failure condemns you. That's why it's so foolish when people say, the believer can never be guilty. Huh? Oh yeah, you can. You can heap it on yourself. That's what Romans 7 is all about. It takes time in the book of Romans to get to Romans 7. You say, why did they put all that in chapter 1? Well, you're too happy back in chapter 2, 3, and 4 to listen to that. You're having such a good time being justified and being forgiven. You're on cloud 9. And you need a little time to get to Romans. You know, get through Romans 6 and you're just, man, look at this new identity. This stuff's good. It's so wonderful. I'll never. And then a little more time comes in and pretty soon the old flesh gets back up there and, you know, it starts pendulum going the other way and you're trying to perform and I'm going to go serve God and show him what a good deal he got when he got me and pretty soon it's you now and not Christ anymore and then you're on that treadmill and pretty soon you're pooped. Now, some people do the treadmill better than others. I got on a treadmill, I might last 7 or 8 minutes and I'd be over with. Brother Morris Chestnut down in Rich Farm, he's a farmer, he got on a treadmill, they thought he'd had a heart attack, he put him on a treadmill. He ran that treadmill for 45 minutes and his heart rate still wasn't up. And the doctor says, do you exercise? He said, no, I work. He said, what do you do? He said, I'm a farmer. The guy said, oh. Oh, it's going to take a little longer with you. Took over an hour to get his heart rate up. Well, okay, some people can run longer on the treadmill than others, but you know what? It finally got up. Treadmill wear you out of performing. And then what do? Well, then you need to get over in Romans 8 that reminds you about all those things, about who you are in Christ. And he says, therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, who don't live in Romans 7, but after the Spirit, who live in Romans 6. The truth, you remember the truth of who you are in Christ. And you remember it's not me, Romans 7, it's Christ, Romans 6, and live in that identity, the real identity God gives you. So there's that constant growing process. But you know, he never talks about service in the book of Romans until you get all the way to chapter 12. You get saved today, you go to a church today, and they'll preach the gospel to you, if they will. Most of them don't, but the ones that do, preach the gospel to you and you get saved. You know the first thing they want you to do? Well, you need to start tithing. You need to start studying. You need to start praying. You need to start soul winning. You need to start singing in the choir. We maybe let you help over here in Sunday school and cut the grass. And they got all these things for you to do for God. The preachers say that they got a thing that said that you win them, you wet them, you work them, and you whip them. And they put you to work for God. You know what Paul did? He said, you've got to learn 11 chapters of doctrine before you're ready to present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Isn't that screwy? You get somebody to get saved and say, man, I want to go do something for the Lord. Paul said, get your nose in Rome and study this doctrine. Learn this stuff. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go. Get in the battle. He said, you're not ready. You got to get your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Get this doctrine in you. Get this edification in you. And then you'll be ready to serve. Now, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you know what he's going to examine? He's not going to examine how many people did you win to Jesus, and how many cold bodies did you put in warm pews, how much money did you put in a collection plate, or how many this or that or the next things. He's going to examine what you did in your body. That is, what is the internal level of edification that you've achieved in your inner man? And the reason he's going to do that is because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, out of the heart are the issues of life. You want to know why you do the things you do them because of what's inside of you. So he's not going to ask you, how many people did you win to Christ? He's going to ask you, why did you do that? Was that me living in you, or was that you performing? Was that you, or was that me? You follow that? That's going to be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether it's good or bad, if he did it, there's value. If you did it, chunk it off. And so at that point, come with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. At that point, where the measure of every individual member of the body of Christ is determined by the Lord, from there we go to God the Father. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. I want your love to increase. Well, how does that do? Well, Philippians 1, verse number 9, he says that he prayed for the Philippians that their love would abound in all knowledge and judgment. So when Paul says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, he's not talking about just warm fuzzies, huggy-huggy stuff, love. He's talking about love in the Bible sense, a mental attitude, of the capacity to think about a thing the way God thinks about it, value and esteem it the way God thinks about it, have the knowledge and discernment that God has about it. He's talking about growing in your inner man. To the end, verse 13, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's not his coming for the saints, but he's already come for the saints, have been to the judgment seat of Christ, and now he takes the saints back to be with God the Father in the third heaven. And it's there where you and I receive from the hand of the Father a commission for our ministry in the ages to come in the heavenly places. Now, while that's going on in the heavens, there is a judgment, another judgment, going on the earth. So the first judgment is the cross, where sins are judged. Then the second judgment is you and me in our life day by day, judging, examining our life and bringing it into conformity to God's Word. The third judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, where our spiritual capacity for service, our spiritual edification, your inner man edification, he's going to weigh your inner man. Now, right now, we all weigh our outer man. Sometime we do. You don't want to get on the scales too often. That depresses you, but you weigh the outer man. He's going to weigh your inner man. And that's what that's... And then you go and you commission in the service in the heavens for that. While that's going on in the heavens, come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. There's the judgment of Israel on the earth in the tribulation period. And the judgment of the nation Israel in the tribulation period is for the purpose of identifying who the redeemed in Israel are. Ezekiel chapter number 20, verse number 34, or verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pled with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. That's why I say to you, over and over, that if you look at Exodus and Numbers and stuff back there in the wilderness in Israel, you look at that, he says, what I'm going to do in the future with Israel is going to be just like what I did with them over there in Exodus and Numbers. That's why in Zechariah chapter 14, when he talks about the day of the Lord, the battles that the Lord's going to fight in the last day at Armageddon and so forth, he said it's going to be as in the days of battle. That's back to the book of Joshua. All that stuff back there in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, all that stuff is dress rehearsal for the last day judgments. What God was seeking to teach Israel over there, he will finally successfully teach them over here. Verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and that's the rod of judgment. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. The purpose of this judgment is to purge out the rebel, the unbeliever in Israel, and leave only redeemed Israel there. You remember when he brought them out of Egypt? They came out a mixed multitude. He brought them up to Kadesh Barnea. And the believer said, we'll go in. And the unbeliever said, we won't go in. And they wandered in the wilderness out there for almost 40 years in order for the unbelievers to die in the wilderness, and a new generation that was the believers would go into the land. He purged out the rebels from their midst. Well, over there he's going to do it successfully and finally. And the purpose of that judgment of Israel in the tribulation is to determine who's going to go in to the kingdom. And the unbelievers won't. Now, that's why John the Baptist, when he came, preaching repent to the nation of Israel. And in Luke chapter 7, when he talks about John's baptism, he said, there's a line drawn, Christ said, by John's baptism. The publicans and justified God being baptized to the baptism of John. They submitted to the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them being not baptized of him. There's a division made, a believing remnant and an unbelieving group. And the unbelieving group's going to be destroyed. But what the tribulation is designed to do is identify those two groups in Israel. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice how he does this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that wicked is that, you see, that wicked is with a capital W. That means that's a proper name. That's the Antichrist. The personification of wickedness. Even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who receive not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what that verse back in Psalms when it says that God uses the wrath of men to praise him, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about your neighbor getting mad at you and God using that for his good purposes today. In Isaiah chapter 10, when he describes the Antichrist, he says he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And God says, I'm going to do this with him and I'm going to do that with him. But he doesn't mean it so in his heart. He thinks he's doing his will. But you know what I'm doing? I'm just using that rascal and letting him go out and propagate that lie program and dangle that thing out in front of Israel so that all the people in Israel that want the lie have the lie to believe. And those that want the truth stick by the truth. And God sends them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned. Why? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. He's going to purge out the unbeliever in Israel by giving them the lie that they want to believe, personified in their midst in the Antichrist. And then when Christ comes back and destroys his enemies, he destroys those unbelieving believers in Israel, and he takes the believers into his kingdom. So there's the judgment of Israel in the tribulation. The whole purpose of the 70th week of Daniel, the whole purpose of the Antichrist, the whole purpose, the fundamental purpose of the tribulation period is to purge out the rebel in Israel. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city, Daniel is told. Now come with me to Matthew 25. At the end of that, when Christ comes back to deliver Israel and avenge his enemies, not only does he judge Israel, but he judges the Gentiles. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's his kingdom. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, Then shall he say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's the final execution of the Abrahamic covenant. When he says, Come, ye blessed of my Father. That's the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham, Them that bless thee, I will bless. So they say, well, he says to them in verse 35, For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous say, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall say unto, shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto thee, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, Israel, you've done it to me. Them that bless thee, I'll bless. And these Gentiles in the tribulation period, during that time of Jacob's trouble, when the Antichrist is seeking to destroy them off the face of the earth as a nation, there are Gentiles in the earth that go and bless Israel. Israel, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. They come along and help them. Make provisions for them. Provide places for them to hide and so forth. And to eat. They bless them. Because they're like Rahab when she hides the spies in Joshua 2. She knows that Israel's God is the God of heaven and earth. And she knows that she needs to bless Israel's people, Israel, so that Israel's God will bless her. And the way these nations are blessed and go into the kingdom is by doing what the Abrahamic covenant calls for. They bless Israel. So he says, Come ye blessed of my Father. They inherit the Abrahamic blessing. Depart from me, ye cursed. He told Abraham, Then to curse thee, I'll curse. And why are these people cursed? Because they did not bless Israel. Now you have to be careful that passage, because that's the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation and how they get into the kingdom. That's not how you run the foreign policy of the United States in the dispensation of grace. Okay? But that is how it's going to be run out there in the last day. That is, if you want to do it God's way. The problem out there in that day is that the foreign policy of every nation on the planet, every government on the planet, is going to be anti-Israel. every nation, every government. And it'll be the responsibility of the Gentiles who are in the nations of the earth not to succumb to that political, economic pressure, but to bless Israel. Now come with me to the book of Revelation. At the end of the thousand-year kingdom, there are two last judgments. And they take place at an event that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place, there was found no place for them. This is going to be the judgment of the great day, the day of destruction. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's the last judgment of all the lost of all the ages. Lost people are only judged one time and at one event. No matter where they come from Adam's day, from Cain, all the way down to the very last person in the millennium, the lost people are all judged at the same time. The body of Christ has a judgment. Israel has judgment. The nations have judgment. But the lost, all the lost, have one judgment. And this is it. And I saw the dead, small and great, makes no difference what your status was, stand before God. All these lost people come out, there they are, before God. And the books are open. And if the name isn't in the book of life, and it won't be, they're going to the lake of fire. And some other books are open that's got the works. I think of that verse in Matthew 12, verse 36, when Jesus says that of every idle word that a man speaks, you give account thereof in the day of judgment. That book's going to have every idle word you ever spoke, any lost man ever spoke, be recorded, be brought up. There it is. There's the judgment. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 about a certain city, he said, if the things had been done in you, if Tyre and Zidon and Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that you saw, they would have repented. And it's going to be more they're lost, they went to hell, but it's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it is for you. When you're judged according to your works, you're judged according to the light that they had, the opportunity that they had. Don't you ever think that hell's going to be the same for everybody? The lake of fire will be different from Hitler than it will be for somebody like somebody's grandma that never trusted Christ but did good things for people. There's a judgment and a justice of God. A guy asked me years ago when I was preaching in jail one time, he says, preacher said, smoking send me to hell? You know, and the answer to that is no, it won't send you to hell, just make you smell like you've been there. You know, you, somebody asks a smart question, you can give them a smart answer back. But it makes a difference. I mean, it's tragic to go to hell, but people, before they go to hell, they're judged according to their works. And if I was going to go to hell, I'd want to go to hell as the best guy I could be, so I'd get the least of hell that I could get. That's a tragedy to die and go to hell. That's stupid when you've got the blood of Christ to take care of it for you. But, they're going to be judged according to their works, and God takes that into account. My point is, there is an execution of justice. And without this judgment here, there's no way for there to be justice in life. If there's no God and there's no final judgment, you might as well just go out and get all you can get and can all you can get and get all you can and can all you can get, and it doesn't make any difference how you get it, because it doesn't make any difference anyway if there's no justice in the end. Al Capone and old man Kennedy were right. The only difference between Joe Kennedy and Al Capone is one of them was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and one was born on the street. They have the same ambition. They wanted to be rich, powerful, and famous. And they both were successful at what they did. One was a bootlegger and a gangster, and the other used the government to be a liquor distributor and a gangster. and a politician. Different kind of gangster. But they were all the same kind of, you know, it's, that's just what the flesh. And why not? If there's no justice in the end. But see, the trick to that is there is justice. There's that. There's God facing God. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's what makes death so deadly. Is that in the end, you go face the judge of all the earth, and he'll do what's right. He'll bring justice to bear. So the other books are there to have a just reward for a lost man's life. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. Notice there are two locations. There's death, it has the grave, got their body, and there's hell, got the souls. But then there's the thing about the sea gave up the dead. And that's a different thing. Come with me to the book of Jude, right in front of Revelation. And we don't have time to get into the thing about the sea tonight, but we've been studying in Luke 8 about those demons wanting to be cast into the deep and going out into the water, into the lake, and drowning in the water. And I've talked to you about how there's an affinity that demons have for water and for fire. And there's something bigger going on there than just that one little pond of people and those few little pigs dying. And we talked to you about where about the sea, about the confines of these demonic creatures and angelic creatures. Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice there's some angels that sinned that are reserved for the day of judgment, of the great day. Who are they? 2 Peter chapter number 2. The fallen angels, they're Satan and his angels. And at that great white throne, not only the lost men of the age is going to be judged, but the lost angels are going to be judged. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And that judgment takes place at that great white throne judgment. And when he says that the sea gave up the dead, that's like Exodus chapter 15, when it talks about the judgment on Pharaoh back there. And he says the horse and his rider are cast into the sea. There's a place of confinement in the heart of the earth where these characters are kept. It's called the bottomless pit. And they're kept there. And one of the entrances to that thing is in the Red Sea. That's where you get down into Tartarus, where these angels are kept. And the entrance to that is identified in Exodus 15 as in the Red Sea. And when God brought Israel across the Red Sea, he walked them right across the lid to that place, opening, going down into the bottomless pit. And that's the sea, cast into the sea. The sea gave up the dead and so forth. And they come out of that pit and they stand before God and they're judged. Now, in chapter 19, if you look at Revelation, just one more thing real quick. Chapter 19, verse 20. At the second advent, the battle of Armageddon, the beast was taken with him and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, that is, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So at the battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, verse number 10, after the 1,000 years of first 1,000 years of the kingdom reign, 20:10, the devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. Is that what it said? It said are. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. After 1,000 years, they're still there. You see, when these people are cast into the lake of fire, they're not snuffed out. If you can last 1,000 years, you can last 1,000,000. That's 1,000,000. And if you can last 1,000,000, you can last 1,000,000,000,000. And you know how long they're going to stay in that lake of fire? Forever. As long as God lives, they'll live there, because as long as the offended justice of God, the offended righteousness of God is there, the justice of God will see to their everlasting destruction in the lake of fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's a judgment you don't want to meet. But when you get to this judgment, so you're back around and start with the first one, which was Christ taking that judgment right there for you, if you'll trust Him, it can be yours. So those judgments, you want to keep them separated in your mind so you don't get them confused together, so you can keep a clarity of understanding. When you're reading one, you know where you are. Father, thank you tonight for the life we have in Christ, the peace that the cross brings to us, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we don't have to fear the angry face of your wrath, but we can rejoice in the wonderful riches of your grace that are ours in Christ Jesus, and we can bring that into our life's experience as we walk by faith in your word to us. May we be careful to live our lives carefully for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.